All right, if you take out your message outline for today, I heard on the news that there's a problem in our country with people texting too much while they're driving, and this is a serious thing. You know, people are getting into lots of crashes, and people are dying because of too much texting. But apparently, this is not just a problem with teenagers, and not just a problem with adults. Even Santa apparently has a problem with texting. The title, we are looking at John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And the title of today's message is simply, "He Gave." He gave. One of the stories that is a very foundational story in the book of Genesis comes from chapter 12. If you have a Bible and want to turn there, you can follow along. We'll be reading many of the verses from the story. But it starts in verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, also known as Abraham later, I'm going to call him Abraham through the story, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." Now, we don't know why God chose Abraham. He just did. He said, "You're up here in Haran, up on the Euphrates River, and I want you to go down to what we commonly think of as Israel and the promised land. He said, I'm going to give you that land, your people, and your father's household. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." That's a great story. God promises he's going to give this particular fellow, Abraham, land, the promised land, and then some of the other promises that we'll read in the covenant, Abrahamic covenant, he's going to give them descendants. He's going to give them a son. Through those descendants, all nations will be blessed. Now, this is a prophetic prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. These are all promises God made to Abraham. But now what drives this particular story in Genesis is the timing of the story. People say to me, "Well, Seth, isn't God's timing perfect?" And I want to say, well, it's a little more complicated than that. We would say, you know, God would say his timing is perfect. And as we walk down through the course of our life, we get at different points and we can look back and we can say, now I got it. God's timing is perfect. I didn't understand it then. Back here, to our point of view, oftentimes God's timing seems awfully slow. Like, when in the world is this going to happen? In fact, you come across a promise like the one that that God gave to Abraham, and Abraham has the same question. You're going to give me land. Okay, that's good, but you know, after a number of years, when is that going to happen? You're going to give me descendants. Well, that's good, but when is that going to happen? It would be nice if we just started. Can we just start with one? Can we just have a son? Chapter 15, we pick up. 8 years have passed from chapter 12 to 15. Still no son, not even the first descendant. He says, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" Just one of the guys, one of his employees who's working for him. And said, I know I'm supposed to hand this thing off to somebody, but I thought it was going to be somebody in my bloodline and not this guy. "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be heir." Verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir.'" So in chapter 15, God reaffirms the covenant 8 years later. Still no son, but yes, there is going to be one in your bloodline. Verse 5, "He took Abraham outside and said, 'Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' And he said, 'So shall your offspring be.'" Okay, well, Abraham, God, I am getting old and Sarah's getting old and we're getting to that time where we're not even sure we can have any kids. But verse 6 says, "Abraham believed the Lord and credited it to him as righteousness." Even though Abraham was not a righteous man, none of us are righteous men and women, God looked at Abraham, and because he trusted God's promise, then God said, "I'm going to count you as if you are righteous, just simply through your faith, your trust in me. You're going to believe the promise." Verse 7, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and take possession of it." But Abraham said, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know I will gain possession of it? No son, no descendants, not even the land. How will I know?" The Lord said, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, a dove, and a young pigeon." Have you ever asked God a question and you didn't get a direct answer back? Or sometimes you ask God a question and it's like he just sort of ignores that question and he's just talking about something else altogether different. Well, that's kind of like here. Abraham's got this question. You give me these promises. There's no son, no descendants, no land yet. How am I going to know this happens? And God says, bring me a heifer. Bring me a heifer. That's kind of interesting because sometimes I have questions. You know, God, are we going to make budget by the end of the year? We do almost every year since I can remember. Are we going to make budget this year? And God might tell me, bring me a heifer. You know, come to think of it, maybe I should try this at home. I can hear Mindy saying, hey, Seth, when are you going to finish painting the outside of the house? Bring me a heifer. I don't think so. You're right. Yeah, that won't fly at our house. Nope. Verse 10. Abraham brought all these to him, these five animals, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Now, this is a strange story to 21st century Western minds. But to understand this story, you have to remember, this is before there were attorneys. This is before there were lawyers. This is before there was such a thing as a notary public. When I was growing up, and he was a businessman, and he used to tell me that they made deals on a handshake. Well, those days are gone in our country. They didn't make deals back then in handshake. Whenever they made a covenant, like a serious agreement, they did what was called a blood covenant, and that's what's happening here. And the way that this happened is they had animals, and then they cut these animals in half, and imagine just sort of a narrow lane right down the center here. The heifer, the goat, whatever the animals and the birds at the end. They would cut them in half, split them inside, and then the blood would sort of pool between them. Do we have a picture of that? Yeah. There's sort of a simple picture of what this might look like, of these two things. And then what the covenant agreement was is once they made the agreement, both parties would walk through the animals. They would walk through the blood. And the essence of the blood covenant is this. If I do not keep my part of the covenant, you can do to me what we've done to these animals. Then the second person, second party in the covenant, also walks between the animals, walks through the blood, also saying, and I will fulfill my part of the covenant. And if I don't fulfill my part of the covenant, you also can do to me what we have done to these animals. You can imagine this was pretty serious stuff. Now, verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Now, this is where the story is a little bit fuzzy. I kind of wish I had more detail. What is a deep sleep? Well, I remember when I was in seminary, every time we had midterms and finals, I usually had at least one all-nighter. Finals, it seemed like I had two during that week. And when I got back home and crashed, I fell into a deep sleep. There was no amount that nobody was going to wake me up from the deep sleep. You know, I still sort of have that ability to do that even today. Fall into a deep sleep. And then it said, he fell into a deep sleep and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Now, what is he talking about here? That is a Hebrew euphemism for he was terrified. So Abraham here, as the sun was setting, the animals are all set up, everything's ready for the covenant. It's dusk, and suddenly he's gone, and he is terrified. Now you might think, what's going on? Well, it might be like a nightmare. Except the nightmare is a little bit different than this, because the nightmare is something really eerie is going on. Something horrific is going on, otherworldly, and somehow you are caught in it and you can't get out of it. That's not really what was happening here. This is more he was terrified, but he had a reason to be terrified, as we'll see in the story. Now, verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, so maybe an hour had passed, he's still conked out. But apparently what happens is, what is going on are two parallel things. One is the actual story of the covenant agreement that's going to be made, and Abraham, who's supposed to also walk through the blood, is asleep. But apparently, in his head, as he is asleep, he sees the same thing that God sees, or that we see in this story. Somehow, he is a participant in his head as the story goes on. Verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. So try to imagine in your head, it's dark outside. There are no street lights, no neon signs. It's dark. And suddenly there appear two things sort of hanging in the air, a few feet off the ground. Moses describes these as a smoking pot and a blazing torch. On verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. Now, that's God's part of the covenant. God's coming back to reaffirm the covenant. Land, descendants, a son, and those descendants and that son through whom are going to be a Messiah someday. That's my part of the covenant. That's what I agree to. He said, well, now, what's Abraham's part of the covenant? Now, in chapter 15, we don't have that. It's not spelled out. But we do see his part of the covenant a couple chapters later. In chapter 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Apparently, that was Abraham's part of the covenant. God's going to provide the land, the descendants, a son, through whom the Messiah, a Savior will come. And all Abraham has to do is walk before God blameless. Now, why was Abraham terrified at the making of this covenant? Because he knew there was not a chance in earth of him fulfilling that part of the covenant. And if he didn't, and he walked through that blood, what he was saying to God is, if I am not blameless, you can do to me what we've done to these animals. Now, even though Abraham was fast asleep, what the writer describes here is he is totally aware of what is going on in this story, and he is terrified. Now, in chapter 17, God says, I will confirm my covenant between me and you will greatly increase in numbers. And then notice Abraham's response, verse 3. Abraham fell face down. Years later, in this particular remake of the covenant, you see a picture of what Abraham realizes. I'm toast. There is not a chance that I nor any of my descendants are going to be able to walk blameless before God. And at any time, he can say, you're guilty, and I'm going to do to you what we've done to these animals. Now, let's go back to chapter 15 and pick up in verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. What in the fire is going on here? Is that Jocelyn? Are you back? Wow! How long have you been back?
2 days now.
Wow. Welcome back. That's not part of our story. When the sun had set, darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot and a blazing torch appeared, passed between the pieces. Now, remember, it's dark. A smoking firepot, what is that? Well, if you think about the Old Testament, what do you associate with smoke? Well, I think about Moses at the top of the Mount Sinai, and when he was getting the Ten Commandments from God, God was speaking to him, and the whole top of the mountain was covered with smoke so that the people couldn't see the face of God. Or when God was leading the people through the Sinai Peninsula, through the years of the wilderness wandering, during the day he led them by a pillar of smoke. Or whenever they camped, and it said the glory filled the temple with God's presence, it was seen as smoke. That's all they saw was smoke. So it says here that smoking pot appeared, and the smoking pot passed between the pieces. So as the covenant is being ratified, God says, I'm going to keep my part of the covenant. Abraham, I'm going to give you land and descendants and a son to whom the Messiah will come. Now, he doesn't know it's going to be several thousand years before the Messiah comes. But I'm going to keep my part of the covenant, and if I don't, you can do to me what we've done to these animals. Okay. Now, as you read chapter 15, you sort of have a lump in your throat. Well, this must be the time when Abraham walks through. But if you read chapter 15, you don't find a time when Abraham does walk through. Remember, Abraham is doing what? Sleeping, which I relate to. But a blazing torch also appears. Now, what do you think of when you think of a blazing torch? You think of fire. When you think of fire, what do you think of? Well, I think of Moses at the burning bush and where the bush was on fire, and God was speaking out of the bush to Moses about what had happened to the people, and he wanted him to go and let my people go. And yet the bush was aflame, but it wasn't being consumed. The presence of God was pictured as a fire. Or when Moses was at the top of Mount Sinai, it wasn't just smoke, but fire filled the top of the mountain as well. Picture of the presence of God. Or when God led the people through Sinai, during the nighttime, if they were being led, it was a pillar of fire that led them. Well, here we have the blazing torch, which is also representative of the presence of God. And the scripture says is that after the smoking pot walked, so to speak, God said, Abraham, you're not walking through. Because I know that you're not going to keep your part of the covenant. There's not a chance in the world of you doing that. What happens is, the flaming torch, again, a symbol of the presence of God, the flaming torch walks through the animals. In other words, God walks through twice. And what he's saying here to Abraham and to all of his descendants, Abraham, if you don't keep the covenant that we are making this day to be blameless, then you can do to me what we've done to these animals. I don't know about you, but I find that stunning. Now, Abraham had no idea he would ever know this, but you and I, from our vantage point, can see that what just happened right then was a death sentence was handed out to his son. And it was going to be several thousand years before this would occur, but somebody was going to pay the price for Abraham and all of his descendants not being blameless. Now, if we fast forward through the Old Testament, you have the sacrificial system. And every day at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m., the priest goes into the temple and they have animals that they sacrifice, and the blood is shed on the altar as a picture of commemorating this very thing. Now, it's not that the blood of an animal can pay for the sin of people. That wasn't the purpose of the sacrificial system. This is how Hebrews puts it. Instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. This was a visual demonstration that my people continue to not be blameless, and I want them to be focused on that, to come to me so that I can do something in their life to change them. Verse 4, it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away past sins. The blood of bulls and goats can't pay for your sins and my sins. Now, fast forward again. There's a man who's after celebrating the Passover feast. He's taken to the Roman governor. He's taken to the Jewish leaders. He's condemned to die. He's whipped. His blood begins to be spilled as he's whipped. He's interrogated all night. And he's taken to be crucified with two thieves. At 9 a.m., he's laid upon a cross, and the Roman soldier takes the mallet and the big nails and drives them into his wrists. At 9 o'clock, also, inside the city wall, and down at the temple, the shofar sounds, the big horn, ram's horn. At 9 a.m., that's when the lamb is slaughtered, as it is every day, during those times, for the sin of the people. 6 hours pass. At 3 p.m., Jesus' last words are, it is finished. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean pain is over? No. Does it mean I'm finally going to die? No, that's not it. What he means is that the covenant is paid for, paid in full. No one ever need to wonder again about or live like Abraham did, how in the world am I going to do something I can't seem to do? When he says it is finished, he dies. He dies at 3 p.m., the Gospels tell us. And down inside the city walls, down at the temple, the shofar sounds again at 3 o'clock at the same time, and another lamb is slain, and the blood spilled upon the altar. For God so loved the world that he gave. Not Abraham, not his descendants, not you, and not me. On the back of your handout, Romans 3 says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. This is a different kind of righteousness. This is not, oh, I'm such a good person, I'm a righteous person. This is the opposite of that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'm a total spiritual screw-up. That's the idea. And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate what? Now what you want to say is, he did this to demonstrate his mercy, that God is long-suffering and compassionate with us. But that's not what Paul says. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Somebody, and a whole bunch of somebodies, were not blameless. They violated the covenant. And according to the covenant, if we are not blameless, then you can do to who? Me? To God. What we've done to these animals. When the payment is finally paid, justice has been served, the file that's been open where you and I have a debt now reads, debt paid. Debt canceled. Debt fulfilled. I was looking back through some files in our where we have our garage, and a few years ago we bought we've bought several cars over the years, and I looked at one particular piece of paper that was from a finance company that it said your debt. This is a letter confirming your debt has been paid. That's good. I like that. I like getting those kinds of letters. But now imagine if I had looked at that and said, you know, but we drive this car and we really like this car. And it's really served us well. And it's really unfair for us to continue to drive this car without really showing our gratitude by continuing to pay for the car. I think I'm going to send him another check. What do you think, sweets, $200, $300? No, that'd be silly. It would be silly because justice has been served. What should have been paid was paid in full. That's what Paul is saying here in Romans. And then 26, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time. So as to be just, the contract is fulfilled, the covenant is fulfilled, and the one who justifies, he himself is the implement of justification through his death. Now, why is this important? When you have when you sin and you ask God for forgiveness, what do you appeal to? I would say most of us probably appeal to his mercy. You know, God, I know I'm a screw up and I shouldn't have done that, but I did it again, and doggone it, I hate doing this, but, you know, would you forgive me? And sort of in the back of our minds, we think that God is merciful. We've been taught God is merciful, and that surely God will be merciful to us. But what happens when you confess the same thing over and over and over and over again? Whatever it happened, whatever your sin happens to be, that sort of is that one that just kind of pounds you. It could be lust or porn or gossip or angry or harsh or fearful. And you do this over and over and over and over again. After a while, don't you sort of get that hangdog, you know, God, here I am again. I know I shouldn't do this. I'm such a moron. And you ask for forgiveness, but you sort of feel like you need to do something more than that. Because if you're really serious, you wouldn't be here in the first place. Isn't that kind of how it is? Now, the reason we're like that is because we're appealing to the wrong thing. See, if we were confessing this sin to a person over and over again, after a while, if we appealed to their mercy, after a while they'd say, you know, I don't get this. I was glad to forgive you the first few times, but after, you know, 10 times, 20 times, Your words seem a little thin. What we fear is that mercy is going to run dry. But what Paul says here is we don't appeal to mercy, we appeal to justice. That's exactly what 1 John says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and what? Just. He expected him to say he's faithful and merciful, but he says just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, now allow me a stupid Starbucks illustration. I am a hopeless coffee guy, and I've taken, you know, some good-natured razzing over the years about being a Starbucks guy. And, well, what is it? Is it the coffee? Is it the brand? Why do you spend so much on coffee? You know, it seems kind of stupid. Okay, probably is. But I go, and I like that. And if you go at the same time, you get to know some of the people that work there. And there's one particular fellow, probably college age, named Glenn. And I remember going in there on a Monday and getting my coffee and, hey, Glenn, how you doing? And good. And I went to reach for my wallet. No wallet. No credit cards, no money. Ooh, okay. Hey, Glenn, I forgot my wallet, but I'll be in here tomorrow. And then I had this image of Wimpy. I will gladly pay you Tuesday for a cup of coffee Monday. And he said, okay. So I got my coffee, went into my day, came back Tuesday morning, ordered my coffee. Jacob, you think this is pretty stupid, right? It's another stupid Steph story. No wallet again, 2 days in a row. Glenn is there. I said, Glenn, you're not going to believe this. I'm really feeling humiliated. I forgot my wallet again. But I will gladly pay you Wednesday for a cup of coffee Tuesday. He said, Seth, this is not good for my job. I'll see you Wednesday. I said, yes, you will. Came back Wednesday. And of course, this time I do have my wallet. But I brought the wrong wallet. What I think it was my skinny wallet. No credit cards. Maybe just a little bit of money in it. But there's no money in the skinny wallet. Now I owe for Monday, for Tuesday, and you can see this playing out, right? Yeah. And Wednesday, I show him my skinny wallet. I said, I don't have any money. But let's say this time I appeal to his mercy. Hey, Glenn, could you just give me a cup of coffee today because you're a nice guy and I'm a nice guy usually? Now, you know what Glenn said to me? No! I could get fired for this. Now, fast forward, it's Christmas time. And Mindy's at home thinking, what am I going to get Seth for Christmas? What would he like? Oh, he'd like a carbon fiber triathlete bike. Right. maybe a gift card to Barnes & Noble. And she's, I've heard the Glenn story. A Starbucks card. So she goes to Starbucks and she buys a $40 Starbucks card. And then she's thinking, but if I take the card home and give it to him and he puts it in his wallet, they really haven't solved anything. And then so she says to the girl working behind the desk, she said, is there a guy, college age, by the name of Glenn here? And then this kid comes out from the back. Yeah, I'm Glenn. She said, come here. She said, I'm Mrs. Gatchel. Glenn goes, oh, I'm so glad to see you. So she explains the situation, and she says, I have a $40 card. Instead of taking it home and giving it to Seth, can I just give it to you? And then any time he comes in, forgets his wallet, whatever, just apply what's on there, and I'll check back in and refill the card when it needs to be refilled. Oh, Mrs. Gatchel, you saved my job. Now, Christmas comes, and I open my presents. And there's not a Starbucks card. Not a problem, because I didn't expect there to be one. She didn't tell me anything about this. I don't even know that a Starbucks card exists in my name, or that somebody has purchased it, paid for it, and given it to another. No idea. But of course, the next Monday, I walk in after Christmas to Starbucks, and again, no wallet. Glenn... Thank you, Wallace. Glenn is behind the counter. And I said, Glenn, it must be something with Christmas. I forgot. See, I've racked up a debt here. It is growing day by day. But this time, Glenn says to me, no problema. Now, why? Because Glenn has already taken that Starbucks card that was purchased by somebody else for my debt and run it through their machine, and I now owe nothing. I'm sitting here, now of course I know none of this going on, and I'm thinking, wow, God has had favor on me. Well, actually, he did. There's no sacrifice left to pay. In the first instance, when I appealed to Glenn, I appealed to his mercy. But mercy was running out as we got day by day by day. And the second time, I appealed to something completely different. I appealed to, unknowingly, I appealed to justice. It would have been unjust for Glenn to charge me for a debt that had already been paid. Already done. I didn't even have to pay it. Somebody else paid it. Now, this is what the Christmas story is. Because 2,000 years after the story we just read from Genesis, we read from the book of Luke. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the flocks and keeping their watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord suddenly appeared before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." What happened here when we celebrate Christmas is the time also remembering that God walked through the blood twice. And when Jesus came as a little baby on this night he was born, it was the first step, that first human divine step in the fulfillment of that covenant. He walked through twice. Let's pray together. Father, the story is a wondrous story. It's hard to put in human language. It is a story of sacrifice that even the best of Hollywood writers couldn't come up with. But long ago, thousands of years before, you walked through the blood twice, knowing we could never fulfill our part of the covenant. And then you paid through the giving up of your Son to die in our place. Father, we remember that today as we think about Christmas next week. Your Son, our payment, our Starbucks card, for a payment that he did not owe. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.